All right, we turn to chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel. Now, everybody, I presume, likes a party. Everybody enjoys going out, and especially as most parties major on the subject of food, which is dear to the stomachs of us all. Lots of food, and one of the good things about parties are the kind of food they offer you is so unhealthy. So fattening, so non-dietary, so pleasurable. And the food and the drink, but the essence of a party is not just what you consume, is it? It's got to do with the friendships with which you do it. The sharing of friends in happiness and excitement and in pleasure and celebration, in generosity and in hospitality. Parties are about enjoying each other and enjoying life and enjoying each other by eating and drinking in each other's company and with each other. And heaven, the kingdom of God, is presented to us in the Bible as a party, as a feast, as a banquet. It's in the Old Testament, for example, if you want to look it up later, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, note takers, 25, verse 6. Those of you who are not note takers, welcome. We're glad to have newcomers amongst us. Our regulars know to bring pens. You will next week when you come back, won't you? That's what the outline is there for, to take notes on. Anyway, Isaiah 25:6. But if you come back just Luke's Gospel a little way back, further, chapter 13, we saw last week, verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. See, heaven is pictured as a party. Heaven is pictured as a feast. Heaven is pictured as a banquet. Or look over in tonight's passage, chapter 14, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." That's what heaven is like. You need to contrast it with hell at this point. It is the exact opposite. You know, when you have those silly people saying, "Well, I don't mind going to hell, all my friends will be down there." They will, but there's no friendship there. And they say, "We'll just go on one great pub crawl with each other all the way for eternity." Well, there'll be lots of pubs in hell, but there won't be any drink there. They'll all be the pubs without drink. Wine is given by God to make glad the heart of man. So that's part of the feast of heaven. So there won't be any of that down in hell. There won't be any food, there won't be any drink, and there won't be any friends. There'll just be empty pubs. I've never seen one that I thought would be a suitable place for heaven, so I'm happy to see pubs. If you're an architect student who's actually designed pubs in the past, you failed. So there are other ugly, grotty kinds of buildings, if you stand, but they're the place where people think they can enjoy, and enjoyment is a wonderful thing, and eating and drinking with your friends is of what heaven is like, and you still have a slight taste of it here in this earth, but it'll be a real taste of it in heaven. But the problem with a house of feasting in this world is the number of fools who are in the house. That's the problem. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I know what you wrote on the back of the outline. What is that verse about 1,000 men and only one woman? Hands up those who've written that question on the back of their outline. Yeah, good. You'll be glad to know that they were mainly male hands that went up because the women are too embarrassed to admit that that's what they wrote. Yes, okay, well, but Ecclesiastes 7, the earlier part of the chapter, which is when he is finding something, by the way, don't look up that other verse now, but when you do look it up later on, you'll notice that he says, "When I was looking and yet did not find, I found that." It's the next verse which tells you what he did find, and it's not that verse about the men and the women. That's another story. I've got tapes on Ecclesiastes. Borrow the tapes in Ecclesiastes. But chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, starts off with a contrast between the house of folly and the house of wisdom. The house of the party, of pleasure, and the house of mourning, the funeral wake. And the contrast of the house of mourning is that wisdom is learnt from appreciating mortality, appreciating, in fact, your own mortality. And you can't go to a funeral without thinking, "One day I'll be in the box. One day this will be mine. What will they say then?" One of the great rotten things about life is you never get to hear what people are going to say at your funeral. I've sometimes thought I'll declare myself dead and sit in the back and see what they say. But you won't get to hear what people say at your funeral. All those nice things that you would have loved that they said to you when you're alive, even though they are lies. They won't get to say to you until you're dead. But when you're sitting there at other people's funerals, you start to realise that one day it's your turn. And as you start to think about one day it's your turn, you say, well, what is this lifetime about? Wisdom is found in the house of mourning. But the heart of the fool, Ecclesiastes 7:4, is in the house of pleasure. For the fool seeks pleasure in the house of pleasure, in the party, in the food, in the celebration. For who is it that thinks, who is it that learns, who is it that gains wisdom at a party? Nobody. Nobody learns much in college life until somebody dies. And then, when someone dies in college, there's a car accident, there's a slip-up, there's a surfing accident, then there's a sudden cancer, there's something goes wrong in an operation. When someone dies in one of the university colleges, the atmosphere is transformed as people start asking the hard questions, the real questions, the true questions that are never asked in the fun of the party, of the O-week celebrations, of the running up and down the beach at 4 o'clock in the morning, or the before going home, that is, or the whatever it may be. That is not the time. Parties are for fun, not for wisdom. And because they're for fun, not for wisdom, they're full of fools in this last time. So Jesus goes to eat in a house of a prominent Pharisee. And because he is in a house where there is eating and drinking, he is in a house where there are fools. For that is the character of the house of parties. And so look at the fools he meets in the house. The first time we see is the cynics. A cynic is a sneering fault finder. A cynic is, I don't mean the word too technical, it is a technical meaning for cynics, but I mean it like skeptic as well. Someone who mistrusts everybody. Somebody who's doubting, pessimistic attitude towards people and towards plans and towards ideas means they're always in negativity. They're always in doubting. They're always offside. Cynicism and scepticism makes you always look wise because you put down other people. You make fools of them. You show that they're silly. You show that they're gullible. You put down other people. And as you put down somebody else, you look superior yourself. At least I'm not as stupid as he is. I'm not as stupid as they are. You don't say it like that, but that's the effect, isn't it? The person who can ask the hard, difficult question that can make the other person look like a fool is the person who lifts themselves up over the fool that they've just demonstrated. But in fact, the cynic never actually advances knowledge. The cynic never really knows anything. The cynic is the profound fool because you will notice that the cynic never applies his cynicism to his own cynicism. He never applies cynically his scepticism to his own scepticism. He will doubt anybody who puts forward something positive, but he will never doubt his own capacity to be negative. Cynics actually are the great fools. They make other people look stupid, but they themselves know nothing. They never advance knowledge at all. They never make their mind up on anything. They never make any contribution. There is no positivity in them. It is a false superiority that they have. And here they are in Luke chapter 14, verse 1, watching Jesus, checking him out, seeing if he's going to make a mistake or not. Would he heal this man on the Sabbath day or wouldn't he? We've seen it before in Luke's gospel. Look back to chapter 10, verse 25, chapter 10, 25, where the lawyer comes. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up, and he stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus gives him the answer, a very profound answer. What's written in the law, how's it read? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. 29, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, he's not asking to find out. He's asking to put the test on Jesus. He's asking to show Jesus up. A man who asks questions in order to show up the answerer is a man who will learn nothing, who will discover nothing, who will never, ever know anything. Cynicism is a dreadful thing to fall into your bones. You see it again in chapter 11, verse 53:4, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions. waiting to catch him in something he might say. See, they're not asking questions to discover what he believes. They're not asking questions to discover what they may learn. They're not asking questions to discover anything. They're waiting, asking him questions in order to catch him in his words. Or again, you see it in chapter 13, verse 14, 13, 14, where the ruler of the synagogue sees a woman who's just been miraculously cured, and what's he say? Well, look, you've done it on the wrong day of the week, Jesus. You know, you've got 6 days in which to do healings. Don't heal on the day of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath day is the day of salvation. We mustn't save anybody on the day of salvation. And so you get the same thing here in chapter 14, verse 1. They were carefully watching him. And they may have even brought the dropsy man in so as to test him and see him. It happens throughout. You'll see it again in chapter 20, verse 20. We won't look it up now, 20:20 in your notes. Jesus shows up their hypocrisy. He silences them, not only by healing the man on the day of the Sabbath, but by pointing out that what he is doing is far more significant and important than what they would do if their own son or an ox should fall into a well. And so he silences them, verse 6. My friends, beware. Beware of gullibility. If you're a person who's gullible, who believes everything that he's ever told and just accepts things without thinking, without questioning, well, you're a danger to yourself and a bit of a danger to the rest of us too. Beware of gullibility. But beware even more of cynicism. For cynicism is deadly. And it is deadening. I don't often quote Oscar Wilde with approval. But Oscar Wilde in one of his plays says, "What is a cynic? A man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing." Knows the price of everything, the value of nothing. Beware of cynicism. It is easy to fall into it. The party also Jesus attended had more fools than cynics. It also had snobs. You see them in verse 7, picking the places of honour to sit in, self-consciously conscious of their own self-importance, hanging around in the right crowd and ignoring the other people who are not the right crowd. You've seen them. You've been to parties, haven't you? Haven't you felt it as one of the ones who are not in the right crowd? Haven't you noticed it with certain people who always talk to the right people? Haven't you noticed it in the way in which some people arrive late in order to be noticed and make a big noise and everybody has to stop and pay attention because they've arrived and the whole party has to revolve around them? You exalt yourself, says Jesus, you will be humiliated. But those who are humble will be exalted. Verse 11 is the promise of God. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the third kind of fool you see in this party are the crawlers. They're first cousins to the snobs, people who invite the rich and the famous and the significant and the important so as to be invited back to their place, so as to gain benefit, so as to gain some kudos from knowing the right people, from their brush with fame, so as to be able to hit them for a loan and like. They look like they're hospitable. They look like they're generous. They invite people in, but they actually don't invite everybody. They do not invite people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who are lonely, people who need a party. You don't invite them. No, no. They invite in the people who are the life of the party, the famous, the important, the significant people, the people who are going to bring them fame and importance and significance. It's fascinating in the business world and the parties, the luncheons that operate in that kind of context. The charity luncheons and the political shindigs that are run, they've got nothing to do with generosity. They've got nothing to do with common courtesy, decency, or even humanity. They've just got to do with greed and self-interest. As people work the crowd, as people work each other over so as to gain benefit from each other. Jesus assures us of true repayment. When you give a banquet, verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. On the last day, in the resurrection, when the righteous are raised up, then you will find your repayment from God. But this reference to the resurrection reminds us of the party where there will be no fools. Now, that's a party worth going to, where the house of pleasure will be filled with wise people. Now, it's not a party of this world. It's not a party of this age, but the messianic banquet of heaven. The NIV is a good translation, and it does help us in terms of its simplicity of language and its clear laying out of paragraphs and the like, but it does junk it up from time to time, especially in the layout and the editorial committee. And so you'll see in my NIV, and I presume it's your translation, well, your edition will have much the same, that between verse 14 and verse 15 we've got a paragraph break. Not just a paragraph break, but a big kind of gap. And not only a big gap, but a heading, which is not part of the original text at all. My one says, the parable of the great banquet, and then little cross-reference notes underneath it. Really is unhelpful, because verse 15 flows directly on from verse 14. You could actually have them in the same paragraph. You don't even need a new paragraph for them. Let me read for you again. And you will be blessed, verse 14. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. See, the resurrection of the righteous is the kingdom of God. That's the time. And Jesus says, you're going to get repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. That's when you will have your feast. That's when you'll be invited in to share in the good things of life. And the man says, yes, blessed is the one who turns up to that. You know, I mean, that is the party I would like to be at. Right? It's the following on directly from that idea. And so Jesus then tells them the parable of that banquet. The parable of the fools on the outside of the house of feasting. This is not the parable about the fools inside the house. He's dealt with them in the first few chapters because he's had to deal with them there in that Pharisee's house. Now he tells a parable about the fools who didn't come to the party. And so you get the great parable of the great banquet. Many of us, as it was being read, were thinking of a tune in our heads, weren't we, of a Sunday school chorus that we sang endlessly as children and now can't get out of our head when somebody reads the passage. If you ever find the man who wrote the music, you might like to shoot him. No. Thank him very kindly for wrecking a favourite Bible passage. Here is the parable. At first sight, the fools look like they're reasonable. At first sight, their excuses sound reasonable enough. They're reasonable to them, after all. They thought they were good reasons. And they just don't refuse. They don't say, no, I'm not going to come to your silly old party. They say, no, I can't come because I've bought a block of land. I've got to go and check it out. I've bought 5 oxen of yoke. I've got to check it out. I've just got married. I can't come because of reasons. It sounds reasonable enough. They have significant alternative concerns which they need to attend to rather than turning up to a banquet, which, after all, is just fun and pleasure and you don't need to turn. But as you ponder them for any moments at all, you'll see that the reasons are ridiculous. They're stupid. These indeed are fools and idiots. They'd all had warning the party was coming, and they had therefore plenty of time to get their land and their oxen and their marriage in right order. And anyway, the land would still be there tomorrow. Why does he have to go and see it today? Does he think it's going to vanish overnight so when he goes out to check it out the next day it'll all be gone because the surveyors have done it differently? The oxen do not need to be kind of tested and given a trial test run just today because, I mean, the oxen will be there tomorrow and the day after and the day after and you can give them a run next week. I mean, I know the feeling when you get your car, you've got to take it for a run that day, haven't you? It's very hard to buy a car, a new, old, doesn't matter, but if it's new to you, if you get it and take delivery of it, it's very hard to just sit at home and say, well, tomorrow I'll take it for a spin and just see what it's like. I mean, I don't know how many cars I've had on and off over the years, lost money on every deal I've ever done. You want to know how to make money, you check out with Colin. He knows how to make money out of cars. I know how to lose money on cars. I've had any number of cars, but if I got a new car tomorrow, even a new second-hand, fifth-hand car, I'd still want to go and take it for a run immediately. I can't just kind of sit there and say, oh, it's just a lump of metal aimed to move me from one part of the world to another. I want to give it a go, don't I? Well, he's got 5 oxen. He wants to give them a go, but frankly, it'll still be there tomorrow and the day after and the day after. It's a silly excuse, isn't it? And he's just been married, he's just taken a wife. Well, why doesn't he take her along to the party? Is it a bucks party only? No men allowed to this, no women allowed to this. What a ridiculous notion he's got that somehow he can't take her. These friends aren't reasons. These are excuses. Big difference between a reason and an excuse, isn't it? Where an excuse is really the fact that I don't want to come. An excuse is really, I don't value your party enough to be bothered. Or I don't value you enough to be bothered. But I haven't got the guts, the courage, the honesty, the candor to say, rack off, I'm not interested in you. And so I make up reasons which are not the reason at all. So they didn't want to come because they valued other things, the things of this world, higher than that banquet, because they appraised their own self as of more importance than the banquet giver. Jesus once asked a couple of rhetorical questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his life? Here is the ridiculous stupidity of humanity. Invited to the messianic banquet, we're too busy to turn up. And what are we busy with? Television shows and boats, and cars and computers, and football. With nothing. I invited people to a meeting the other day and they said, oh, Melrose Place is on. That is, I would prefer to spend time with an imaginary group of non-beings conveyed through electronic means on a screen than to spend time with real human beings. I'd rather see the ins and outs of fictional romance than actually experience the possibility of love and being loved and giving love. I would rather be caught up in my world of imagination than experience the reality of life. That's absurd, isn't it? It is ridiculous. But it's the way fools are, and there are many in this world. The man says, oh, the resurrection of the righteous. I tell you, the bloke who gets to the feast in the kingdom of God, lucky is that man. That would be the great feast to go to, Jesus, wouldn't he? I tell you what people are like. They get invited, and do you know what they say? Sorry, I've got to check out my land. Sorry, I've got 5 oxen. Sorry, I got married. Sorry, I can't make it. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the desperate, the hungry, they're not going to miss out on a good feed. They won't miss out on it. But the rich, those who have got things, well, they'll get distracted. See, the gospel is not for the well-fed, but for the hungry. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. But those whose hunger, those whose thirst is for a bigger house, is for their overseas trip, is for their fun at the party, for their conquest on the sporting field, for their rising up the academic ladder, for their conquest at the corporation, those whose hunger and thirst are for the things of this world, when they get invited to heaven, are too busy to come and make excuses that may sound reasonable, but frankly, are ridiculous. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he's going to lose his soul? And what would you give in return for your life? So Luke 14 turns to the house of wisdom. That is, the house of mourning. See, Jesus was living amongst the fools. I'm up to point 4a if you're a new late taker amongst us. Jesus was among the fools, living among them, healing the man on the Sabbath and thereby showing himself as the Saviour, as the Lord of the Sabbath, and yet nobody could recognise what he was doing. Promising in verse 11 that God's exaltation of the humble, and in verse 14 God's hospitality to the hospitable. Inviting all and sundry into the messianic banquet. But yet they're fools. It is in his death that we start to see wisdom. I put it down in the outline as 4B, as the concentration, because as I was thinking of it, it reminded me of Samuel Johnston. Johnson, who in 1777 said a very famous line, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. It's a great line, isn't it? You know you're going to be hanged in a fortnight? It does concentrate your mind, doesn't it? Jesus knew he was going to be hung on a tree in crucifixion in the near future. He knew he was going to die. And he knew his disciples had to take up the cross with him. He knew that the only way to the feast in the kingdom, the only way to the messianic banquet, the only way to the resurrection of the righteous was by the cross. And that concentrated his mind fiercely and wonderfully. And so it brings us to the house of mourning. Brings us to wisdom. For Jesus is not talking about the house of feasting here in this world. No, the house of feasting in the world, that's the beginning of the chapter 14. And it's full of fools, like any house of feasting in this world is full of fools. And he's talking about the house of feasting in the age to come, where only the wise will be there, because they've gone by way of death, because they've gone by the house of mourning. They've gone to the place where wisdom is learnt at the graveside, at the foot of the cross. For who will be in this house? Who will be the wise ones in the house of mourning? So verse 25, Jesus turns to the crowds who are travelling with him. And verse 26, he invites anyone. In verse 27, he invites anyone. Of all the crowds that are there, anyone who comes to me, verse 26. Anyone who follows me, verse 27. But I'm glad to see your eyes on verse 26 and 27, because if your eyes are there, you'll see that. I've left out the crucial bits, haven't I? Anyone who comes to me, well, that hardly says what verse 26 is saying. Anyone who follows me, that hardly says what verse 27 is saying. Oh, both the words are there, but what have I left out? What have I omitted? Why, the guts of those verses. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his family, mother, father, brothers, wife, children, not just family but own life. Or verse 27, anyone who follows me, yes, but they've got to carry his cross. It's like the stocks, only it's not for fun. For the person who was to be executed carried the crossbar out to the place of execution. They were considered to be legally dead and had no civil rights left. And the crowds would gather around and taunt them and mock them, spit upon them, kick them, buffet them, throw rotten food at them. They could do anything to them. There was no payment back for what you did to somebody who carried their cross on the way to their execution. And it was said of many a man that he was glad to have arrived at the execution, for the crowds had so badly treated him on the way. With that vivid imagery, and execution by crucifixion was a fairly common thing at the time of the Romans. Several thousand were crucified in one day by the Roman Empire in Palestine. With that very vivid image, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you're not carrying the cross as you follow me. Ah, he calls us to face death fair and square. But notice the emphasis of verse 26 and 7, cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you may not be my disciple. He's not saying you'll have difficulty in being my disciple. He said it's not on. It's not possible. You are not able to be my disciple unless you hate, unless you carry the cross. Now, of course, we mustn't overstate this word hate in verse 25. This is the man who teaches you to love your enemies. So you love your enemies and you hate your family, which is very difficult if your family are your enemies. You've got to take into account Semitic contrast. It's a great Hebrew way of saying blacks and whites to get it. You've got to take into account rhetorical hyperbole, the overstatement to shock you into thinking and to hearing what is being said. But once I say those two things, and if you compare it to Matthew's gospel, you'll see you must love me more than, is how Matthew translates it for us. Once you say those kinds of things, people kind of relax back and say, oh, yeah, so it's okay. You don't actually have to give up your family. I mean, you don't have to fall out with them. You can continue to live serving your family and the Lord Jesus at the same time, and then you've actually weakened the point down. Jesus said, hate. Unless you hate your family, you cannot be my disciple. Because you must be willing to die. You must be willing to suffer the loss of all things. Martin Luther was willing. Truth drove him to it. He was a man who was, there was a bounty on his head. If he stepped outside of Elector of Saxony's territory, he would be executed. He was like Salman Rushdie. It had been declared that this man could be killed by anybody and they would be doing a good thing for the Holy Roman Empire. He lived under that for most of his adult life. He spent 3 years hiding in a castle in Wartburg as Sir George, a knight, while he learnt Hebrew and translated the Old and New Testament into German. But that's how he filled in his time, in hiding. Luther wrote a hymn in the last verse of which many of you will recognise, where he says, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. See, there is a man who hates his own life, who is so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is willing to pay the price of everything for the sake of Jesus. That is what Jesus is talking about, and that is what everybody must be, anybody must be, if they are to be a disciple of Jesus. That is what it means to be taking up the cross. That is what it means down in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? It's neither fit for the soil or the manure pile is thrown out. Christians are salty. They are different. They are distinctive. They are not like the world, and they must not be like the world. Because verse 33, they have given up everything in order to be his disciple. Because if you're not willing to give up everything, then the thing that you hang on to is in fact your God, is in fact the thing you live for, is in fact the thing you're going to die for, is in fact the thing you're going to go to hell for. And what is it that you would go to hell for? What will a man give in return for his life? What profit is there to gain everything and lose your soul? Jesus demands a massive. But if we follow him, we follow the Son of God, who was murdered by this world, which will always hate his followers. For to love the world, its pleasures, its satisfactions, its delights and its distractions, makes us unsuitable for serving the crucified King. And so Jesus warns that the cost must be counted. He gives a couple of images, verses 28 to 30. He speaks of the man who builds a tower without first counting the cost, and then he speaks in verses 31 to 32 of the king going to war without first counting the cost. And the stupidity of entering into a major thing without first counting the cost. So don't rush into Christianity. Stop, think, count. For it's total. It's everything. See, too many start because they hear about the banquet and they think, this is good, I'm for a party, I'll get involved, that's great. But they buy a field, they get 5 oxen, they take a spouse, and when the cross comes to them, the weight is too much. For they have loved Christ and loved this world, and you cannot do both. Now again, I can put the corrective on it and say, but Christians go on in this world, and Christians go on marrying, and Christians go on playing sport, and Christians go on building houses and having careers and owning oxen. I can point out that all happens, but there is a fundamental that underlies all of it. Christ comes before each and every and all and the total of those things. And each of them good and right in themselves, so there's nothing wrong with owning oxen, there's nothing wrong with owning a field, there's nothing wrong with getting married. Each and all of those good and right things have the potential and power to be the idols of your heart that keep you out of the kingdom of the great banquet feast of God. Each of them can become the ridiculous excuse whereby you will refuse the invitation to heaven. So although you can balance it, don't tonight balance it. Look at what Jesus is saying in chapter 14 with all the emphasis that he is giving. Unless you hate your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you carry the cross and follow Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. If any of you does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Take the full weight of what is being said and count the cost. Don't minimize the cost. Count the cost. It's like marriage, friends. Marriage is a wonderful banquet. Marriage is a wonderful feast. Marriage is the wonderful way to live. But before you enter into marriage, count the cost. It's what the wedding service is about. It's about expressing that I've counted the cost. Most people go in there without having counted the cost, and then they discover how expensive marriage is. You see, it's all spelt out for you in the wedding service. Will you have him? Will you love her? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You see, when you're 21, you are generally not wealthy. You're generally very healthy. And life has generally been for the better, not the worse. And you think in the future you're going to become wealthy. And so you're going to be wealthy and healthy and have the better. But the reality, of course, is very different. The reality is you're going to sicken and die. The reality is that Wall Street will crash and many of us will lose our homes and our houses and our jobs. The reality is that you will be retrenched. The reality is that you will be retired at 50 with nothing to do. The reality is that life will be difficult. The reality is that your partner is going to be a pain in the neck to live with. That's the reality. Now, before you marry, count the cost. Sure, the banquet is worth having. The love, the fellowship, the relationship, why, the intimacy and the sex, the living together, the having the children, the joint enterprise of life, it's worth having, but it comes as a cost. And if you don't count the cost before you start, then the first time things go sour, you want to throw in the towel. You find that you're spouse has got some disease, some sickness. It's not going to get better. It's going to be like that for the rest of life. Your spouse has got multiple sclerosis. What are you going to do then? What would you do if you were the one who had MS? What would you want your spouse to do? You thought, well, I never thought of that when I got married. Well, you should have. What does it mean for better, for worse, in sickness and in health? You promised. Stop and think about it. Be realistic. Sit down and count the cost. At the end of counting the cost, you say, it's still worth it. I'm going to do it. And when the problems come, and I may say you get as many problems out of the wealth as you do out of the poverty in marriage, but when the problems come, then you stick. Because you saw the problems before they came. You counted the cost before they came. You decided before they came. You knew how you would handle before it came. Now it's come. Okay, here we go. This is what I expected. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, count the cost. The banquet is fantastic. The banquet is all the pleasures of the universe for eternity. You will never get a better invitation than that. But before you RSVP, count the cost. For it is only one way to the banquet, and that is through death, through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Don't be like the fools who make ridiculous excuses and sell their souls for peanuts. Face the cross and face your mortality. concentrates the mind wonderfully to realize you will die. But having faced it, having countered, then choose life. Choose freedom, choose forgiveness, choose joy, choose the feasting in the house of God's wisdom. Come to Jesus, but come to him wholeheartedly, unreservedly. For those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. And those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. Come with me to the prayer that I usually pray on a Sunday night, up the top there of that outline in the back. It's not down the bottom tonight, it's up the top. Look again at what it is praying. You know that you're not worthy to be accepted by God. See, God's not inviting in the rich, the relatives, the friends. He's inviting in the beggars. He's inviting in the blind, the lame, the crippled. He's inviting in the no-hopers. He's inviting in the immoral like you and me. That's why you thank God for the price he paid for this banquet, the death of his own son on your behalf that you might be forgiven, and the resurrection that makes it possible. But now look tonight at the prayer part of the prayer. Forgive me? Yeah, well, that's easy. I like that bit. Change me. Now hang on, I don't want to be changed. You don't want to be changed? Well, what do you want to be forgiven of? How can you want to be forgiven and not want to be changed? I mean, you're asked to be forgiven because you've done rotten things that you wish you hadn't done. All right, well, please change me so that I'm not like that anymore. Please change me. Oh, I'd like to change myself. Well, how far have you got so far? No, you get God to change you. We might see some change taking place. Please change me. That's putting my life into his hands, isn't it? Please change me. But in what way? That I may live with myself as king and ruler of my own kingdom. That I may live with somebody else running my life. You see what the prayer is praying? It's what Jesus says. So he says there in verse 33, giving up everything to him. It's only if you have this prayer, not this precise words, doesn't matter the words, the content's the key thing, isn't it? The idea. If you only have this prayer as your prayer, that you are a disciple of Jesus. Many of you come from church backgrounds. Many of you have been coming to church here for years. But have never really taken up the cross of Christ Jesus to follow him. Now, I don't want you to rush into it. Always happy that people count the cost. Because you become a Christian, you don't know where Jesus, your ruler, is going to take you, do you? Could be out of the career that you've chosen for yourself. Could be away from the family that you've grown up in. Could be into hostility with them. Could be to breaking up that relationship that really isn't right anyway. Could be, you don't know where he's going to lead you, do you? What you're saying is it's all right, wherever. You're the boss. You've got to count this very carefully, haven't you? But if you know that you should be doing this now, then why don't you join me in prayer this night? Of committing everything that you have, little and small and insignificant as that is, to Jesus. By praying this prayer with me, let's pray. I'll give you a moment or two to think about it.